all bring love of your brethren in Philadelphia. Sister Virginia and I are very glad and very grateful to the Lord that we can be here this day. We're also grateful that Sister Kathleen Ryan from Laramie, Wyoming, and her daughters Charlene and Elaine could attend the convention with us. As Brother Yike said, this is an old saying that sometime or other we have all heard. What's in a name? A rose by any other name would smell just as sweet. Now, this is a bit of worldly wisdom, but like most worldly wisdom, it can be misleading. It could suggest to us that names are not important. But names are important. We'd like to illustrate that. I'm only kidding you when I sniff this rose. It's plastic. But I want to illustrate a point. Use your imagination that this is a flower that you have never seen before and you don't recognize it. And let us suppose that I come up to you and as I hand it to you, I tell you that this is a rare Canadian wild rose. Now, I can predict what you would do. The first thing you would do would be to bring it up close and smell the fragrance. You would expect it to have a sweet smell because of the name. But now let's go back again and use your imagination some more. That as I come up to you with this flower that you don't recognize, and as I hand it to you, I say to you, this is the bloom from a Canadian skunk cabbage. I can also predict what you would do. You would carefully bring it up because of the name. So the point we would illustrate is that names do more than just delineate between one and another. It tells something about the object or the thing and sometimes the individual. Names of places, for example. Imagine a map of the United States. If you started at Southern California and you read the names of the cities along the coast, it would tell you something about that country. You would see names like San Diego, San Clemente, Santa Ana, Santa Barbara, San Luis Obispo, San Francisco. This tells us that the early settlers there were Spanish and that they were Catholic. On the other hand, if we look at the names of cities on the East Coast, for example, we would find names like New London and New Haven, New Hampshire, New Rochelle, New Jersey, New Britain, New Bedford, New Amsterdam, or as some of you here prefer to call it, New York. But the Dutch give up hard. They first named it New Amsterdam. This tells us something. It tells us that the early settlers here came from places that had these names, but they didn't want to give up the old completely. So they carry the same name and attach the word new. Sometimes you can't tell by looking at the name what it means. You have a bridge near here called Throg's Neck Bridge. That's almost a tongue twister for me. And I didn't know what a frog was. But Sister Virginia looked up some of the history of Long Island, quite a bit of the history. And there was a man by the name of Throgmorton who owned a neck of land here. Of course, we're just fortunate they didn't keep the full name and call it Throgmorton's Neck Bridge. The post office address where I work in Pennsylvania is King of Prussia. And there are several people in the West think I'm kidding when I tell them that this is our mailing address. That, too, we have a history about it. The name would tell us. A little farther west in Pennsylvania, out near where the Mennonites, the Amish are, there's a little village called Bird in Hand. And we could imagine what might have taken place to cause those early people to name that village Bird in Hand. In fact, with a little more imagination, we might visualize that maybe decades ago, another group went farther on and named their locale Two in the Bush. That's just an imagination. If they did, they would again prove the old adage that a bird in hand is worth more than two in the bush, because Bird in Hand is still there. Scriptural names, of course, to us, we recognize so often, have a significance or a meaning. Isaac means laughter. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham, he was 99 years old and Sarah was 89, and he said to Abraham, Sarah will bear you a son. And this was too much for Abraham. He fell on his face and he laughed. Sometime later, when the three angels came to visit Abraham, and again, the angel told Abraham that Sarah would bear a child, and Sarah, in the tent behind him, heard him, and she laughed. She didn't laugh out loud. She laughed within herself, and it shows angels have good ears because he heard her. And so Isaac was named Laughter. Jacob, the name means supplanter. And when Esau found out after Jacob, in collusion with Rebekah, had tricked Isaac into giving Jacob the chief blessing. We remember the occasion. They sort of pulled the wool over Isaac's eyes. But on that occasion, Esau said, you rightly named him supplanter because two times he has supplanted me, first in my birthright and now in the chief blessing. Of course, the most significant name of all in the Scriptures, other than our Heavenly Father, what would that be? And we know immediately, that would be the name Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And that's the truth. We know that, the world doesn't. There is no other name under heaven whereby men might be saved. Jesus. The name means Jehovah is salvation. And every word that Jesus spoke and every act that he did vividly called attention to that reality that Jehovah is salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Jesus said, the things that I say, the healing that I do, these things are of Jehovah. We know our Lord had many other names, each one with a significance. Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Lamb of God, King of Kings, Wonderful Counselor, High Priest. Every one of these names describes the part that our Lord plays in this great drama of the Heavenly Fathers, the plan of the ages. Every one of those names describes a specific part that our Lord plays, the Prince of Peace, the Lamb of God. And we could spend time on either one of those names and going through the Scriptures to show how this name described that part that our Lord played. But for our lesson, we would like to concentrate on the names that mean so much to us. And these are the God-given names that God has granted to us. They're God-given. They're in His Word. Names like church, the Bride of Christ, King, priests, judges, sons of God, brethren, saints, anointed, the body of Christ, little children, children of light, little flock. These are all names that God has given to us, and He gave them to us for a purpose, because they tell us something about ourselves and our relationship with the Heavenly Father and with each other that we need to know. Occasionally, through injury or illness or shock, an individual loses all memory. Their mind completely blanks out from everything from the present to the past. They can't even remember their name. Now, what a tragic thing that is. But all of a sudden, the individual couldn't even remember his name. It would be especially tragic for us to forget even one of our names. You see, all the names were given for a purpose, and we cannot be selective and concentrate on being kings, if that appeals to us, or being priests, or being little children. Every name applies because it is God-given for a purpose. Let's consider some of these names. Church. I think perhaps that word we use most often. Church. Now, in order to find out the meaning of this name, we need to go back and see, why did God call us the church? Well, we could turn to a dictionary. It's not going to be much help, but let's turn to it anyway. The dictionary gives three meanings for a church. First of all, it's a building. Well, that doesn't tell us too much. We know that another name, we are the temple of God. But just the building doesn't tell us much. It means also a clergy or officialdom. And that is not significant to us. It also means a body of believers, and this is the truth, but that still is the message that God is bringing to us when He called us the church. And the dictionary also traces this word back through the Old English and Old High German and so on, back to the Greek. And this English word church comes from the Greek word kyrios, meaning Lord, which comes from another Greek word, kyros, meaning power. This is completely confusing, because this is not the significance to us. To the world might attach some thought to that, because the church, as the world knows the church, has been associated with power. It has had power over the nations. But this is not the meaning. And of course, we as Bible students know why. Because the King James translators use the English word church to translate the Greek word ecclesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, and that is the word that the Heavenly Father wants us to consider. It has meaning to us. Ecclesia. It's composed of two words. E-K meaning out or from, and ecclesia means to call, to bid forth. And that is the significance that God would have us remember. We are the called out of God, the ecclesia of God. We know that at some time back, every one of us has moved from the darkness into the light. Perhaps some of us were in deeper darkness than others. But we have all moved to the light. Otherwise, we would not be here. And this name tells us how we came to move from darkness into light. We did not stumble upon the exit by accident and find our way out as someone might in a cave. We didn't find the light that way. As the Apostle Peter, in his epistle, puts it, that isn't how we move from the darkness into the light. 1 Peter 2:9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a people for a purpose. These are all other names. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So this is how we came to move from darkness into the light. We heard something, and it appealed to us, and we followed it. And what we heard was not just any sound. It was a special sound, as the Apostle Paul indicates when he's talking to the Corinthians or writing to them, the Thessalonians rather, and he says, you were called by my gospel. It was the good news that we heard. That was the sound that first attracted us, a good news, and we listened, and we followed. And as we continued to hear the sound, it led us from darkness into light. That's how we got here. And God wants us to remember that. We were called out of darkness into light. Why were we called? Was it as a reward for some good things that we have performed in the darkness? And it isn't that at all. We were not called out of darkness as a reward for anything that we are or that we did. We are called out for a purpose, as Peter said, that ye should show forth the praises of him. And the whole activity of calling out a church will redound to the glory of God. We can't boast if we are in the light and our neighbor, our schoolmate, our employer, he is in the darkness. We can't boast about that. We have nothing to boast of. We know that God did not call without conditions, as the parable of the sower would indicate, of the good ground. But we cannot boast. There are noble men in the earth who are still in gross darkness. And by noble men, we mean men of character who could outperform you and I on the basis of their own strength of character. We were called out of darkness. We are the ecclesia of God. And this is a name that the Heavenly Father wants us to never forget. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Ye are the bride of Christ. And this name is given for a purpose. By Jewish custom, there was a betrothal ceremony that preceded the wedding, and a period of time between then and the wedding. It might be months, might be a year. And the lesson that our Heavenly Father would have us gain from this name is to think about that period of time that was so important by Jewish custom. To begin with, this vow on the part of the girl that she would wed this man, this vow brought about a whole new way of life for her. A new way of thought and a new way of action. Up until that time, she was free to think and to act as she pleased within the bounds of the law. But from that time on, she was no longer free to think and to act, but her life and her thoughts and her actions was concentrated on one thing, and that was to prepare herself for the day of her wedding. As the scripture said, his wife has made herself ready. And so it is with the bride of Christ. When that time comes, it's a whole new way of life, a way of thought, and a way of action. We no longer have the freedom that the world has. A paradox, because we know the truth makes you free. But they do not understand. But from that time on, the individual has taken on a whole new way of life. And the chief thought and the chief purpose of the individual, the whole meaning of the narrow way and the walk, is to make oneself ready to be worthy of being the bride of Christ. Also, at this time of betrothal, the bride received gifts, beautiful gifts, when she took these vows. And so it is with the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ doesn't have to wait until the day of the wedding to receive gifts. From the time that that individual is accepted by Jehovah and counted as a part of the bride, from that time on, the individual begins to receive bountiful gifts. The gift of eyesight that we didn't have before, the gift of hearing. At that time, we have the peace of mind that the world does not have and cannot have now. And we have the precious promises that are granted us at that time that are fully ours. It is a marvelous gift to have the privilege of instant communication with the Heavenly Father and the Bride of Christ has that precious gift. This time of betrothal was also a serious time. By law, unfaithfulness on the part of the bride-to-be meant death. She would be stoned to death. It's also a serious time for the bride of Christ. Unfaithfulness, in its fullest sense, means death. We know, however, that the bride did not remain faithful because of fear of death. Neither does the bride of Christ remain faithful because of fear of second death. It is rather because of the love for the one that she has betrothed to marry. And of course, the chief concern of the bride in this time was to make herself ready, prepare herself for the day of the wedding, that she would be beautiful. And you know, brides have a beauty, a natural beauty, that's over and above the beautiful gowns they might wear or the adornments that they might wear. It's a beauty that comes from within because of the love they have for the one they are to marry. And this is a beauty that surpasses all. The bride of Christ is concerned with making herself ready. And the adornments that please our Lord and that make us beautiful for Him are the adornments of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit. this is the chief concern of the bride of Christ, is to prepare herself for that day that she will be married to the Lamb of God. Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Paul used the thought of the church, the bride, as being a flock of God, when he warned of wolves that would enter in amongst the flock. And remember Peter's experience at the time when he was with our Lord and John and the other apostles after our Lord's resurrection, but before he had ascended. And when our Lord kept asking Peter, "Do you love me, Peter?" And each time Peter said yes, each time our Lord said to Peter, "Feed my flock." And Peter must have remembered this, because this is the same admonition that he puts in his epistle toward the end of his journey, admonishing the brethren to care for the flock of God. Now, what's the significance of that name? Well, for instance, had our Lord said, "Fear not, little herd," it would immediately say something different. There's a difference between a herd and a herd of cattle and a flock of sheep. And in the West, there still is some places where sheep are out in the open range. And they behave differently out in the open range, where they are not in a familiar pasture that has protective fencing and so on. But there's a difference between the way a herd of cattle are grazing out in the open hills and a flock of sheep. The cattle have a tendency to wander and drift off each on its own, but the sheep usually have a tendency to stay closer together in a flock. And that is the significance. You see, the sheep is not well protected. Now, some animals, God designed them to have a natural protection. Some are able to fight. They have sharp horns or hooves. Some have a natural protection. The porcupine has quills, and the skunk has its own unique defense. Some animals are able to run to get away from the enemy. The antelope, the deer. And some are able to hide because their covering blends in with their surroundings so that it's difficult for their natural enemies to see them. But the sheep can't do either of these very well. He can't fight. The sheep is not a fighting animal. But that is no protection. And he can't outrun his natural enemy, the wolf, the coyote, or the puma. And the sheep certainly isn't designed to hide very well. The only place he would blend in with his surroundings is if he was in a snowbank. And the sheep doesn't graze there. But where is the protection of the sheep? The protection of the sheep is to stay close to the shepherd. And this with a special significance. And this is the meaning of our Lord's illustrations in John, the 10th chapter. That the sheep must stay close to the shepherd. And in John, this 10th chapter, our Lord used the illustration of a flock and the shepherd to show the very close relationship between the church and our Lord. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, that they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." The protection of the little flock was to stay close to the shepherd. To stay close to the shepherd, it means they had to recognize his voice. If their ears were not tuned to the voice of the shepherd, they could follow a stranger that would lead them away. and their eyes had to be sharpened to watch for the shepherd and stay close to him. And this would indicate to us that it is most important that we develop our hearing. You know, we can develop bad habits of almost anything we do concerning the natural senses. If we are careless in listening, we can reach a point to where we have to have everything repeated. And it isn't just because we have faulty ears, it's because we just are not good listeners. But a person that has become blind, their hearing develops because they are concentrating on their hearing. And they can recognize footsteps and they can recognize voices that you and I don't bother to try to recognize. But as the flock of God, it is important that we learn to listen. We listen for the spirit of what we hear. And we listen to see if it agrees with what saith the scripture. And if it doesn't, we know that it is not the shepherd's voice. It is also important that we learn to listen to ourselves. You know, we talk to ourselves sometimes. And everything we say to ourselves isn't motivated by the spirit of the Lord. So we even have to learn to listen to ourselves and see, is it the voice of the shepherd or is it the voice of a stranger? Are the body of Christ and members in particular. The whole body, fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase for the body unto the edifying of itself in love. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that body being one are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it not therefore the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not the body, is it therefore not of the body? But now God has set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it has pleased him. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. This is a very special name that the Heavenly Father has given us. Now we understand this example. This illustration isn't difficult to understand at all. All men can readily see that. The natural illustration. That if one member of the literal body does care for the others, if we injure an arm, the other hand will shield it and protect it from further injury. If one foot becomes injured, the other foot takes up the burden and carries most of the load. Or if we walk out into the sunlight, bright sunlight, the hand comes up to shield the eye. This is all done naturally. And the brain doesn't have to enter into a large discussion with the hand and say, the eyes are going to be damaged, it would be good if you could help them. It is all done automatically. And this is the point of Paul's lesson, the illustration, that the body of Christ are just that close together. And I'm sure that we have all come to feel that closeness at one time or another. Perhaps we have been ill. Perhaps we have been injured. Perhaps we have had sorrow. And we have all known how much it means to receive a letter or a message relayed through one of the brethren. How much comfort that is. We have all come to realize that we have a closeness as brethren that exceeds, in many cases, the closeness of our own family. We all come to understand that. We all have valley experiences, and this oneness in the times of pain or sickness or sorrow means so much. And in these times, it is more than a comfort to know that our brethren are going to the throne of grace with petitions for our help in our time of need. It is more than a comfort. It's a real source of strength, because this is the way God has ordained it to be. This is the way He has constructed the body of Christ. But, you know, if we are concerned when our brother has physical pain, or he is ill, or in sorrow, how much more we should be concerned about his spiritual well-being. The body, we know, is but a temporary thing. We've agreed with the Heavenly Father to that. But the things of the spirit, of the inner man, are for eternity. And surely, as members of the body of Christ, this should be our highest concern. We are all aware, painfully aware, that amongst the brethren, these members of the body of Christ, there are many trials. We are all aware that we don't all agree on where we are on the stream of time. We don't all agree on where to place the 1,000 years. We don't all agree on the Jubilee pictures. We don't all agree on the part that Israel is to play in the kingdom. We don't all agree on how to express what it means for the church's share in the sin offering. We don't all agree on that. And some of my brethren do not believe that our Lord returned in 1874. And these are my brethren. What should we say in this matter? If we go to the throne of grace when our brother is injured, should we not much more go to the heavenly throne of grace about these matters? Divisions are so painful. This isn't anything new with the brethren. The trials amongst the brethren have been there from the beginning of the church. This is a part of the polishing and shaping. It's part of the way that the bride prepares herself. But perhaps now, down at this end, when we are so few in number, when we are getting older, a division is so much more painful. What should our prayer be when we go to the throne of grace about these matters? Should I pray to the Father that he open my brother's eyes so that he understands the truth as I do, that there be no division between us? That would be presumptuous on my part. I shouldn't ask that. On the other hand, should I pray to the Father that he change my way of thinking so that I could see things as my brother does, that there be no division? That really isn't the prayer either. We don't ask that our brother's way of thinking be changed to fit ours, or that ours be changed to fit our brother. But it is possible that we're both a little wrong. Our chief prayer should be that my brother and that I am filled with the Holy Spirit. And our chief prayer should be that my brother and that I make our calling election sure. But as members of the body of Christ, this has to be our chief concern. So these are some of the names that our Heavenly Father has given us for a purpose. And may He continue to help us that we lose not sight of even one of these names that have so much meaning. May He add His blessing. Gracious Father, we again come to Thee in the name of Jesus to thank Thee for these privileges that we have. We're grateful to Thee, Father, for Thy kindness, for the gift of life, and for the privilege of meeting here in convention with others, to have fellowship and to be strengthened thereby. Continue to guide and direct us and bless us in these days. Be with our brethren everywhere, and we do pray fervently for Thy kingdom to be soon established throughout all the earth. Again we ask it, give Thee all thanks in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.